Number 110, of seeking God's salvation through his mercy from Psalm 40. Let us sing all three stanzas of Psalter 110. Scripture reading this afternoon is Psalm 31. Psalm 31. The sermon, the text being the first eight verses, we begin a short series on this psalm. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness. Bow down thine ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be thou my strong rock for an house of defense to save me. For thou art my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net that they have laid privily for me, for thou art my strength. Into thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. I have hated them that regard lying vanities, but I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in thy mercy, for thou hast considered my trouble. Thou hast known my soul in adversities, and hast not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. Thou hast set my feet in a large room. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. Mine eye is consumed with grief, yea, my soul in my belly. For my life is spent with grief, and my years with sighing. My strength faileth because of mine iniquity. My bones are consumed. I was a reproach among all mine enemies, but especially among my neighbors, and a fear to mine acquaintance. They that did see me without fled from me. I am forgotten as a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel. For I have heard the slander of many. Fear was on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they devised to take away my life. But I trusted in thee, O Lord. I said, Thou art my God. My times are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of mine enemies and from them that persecute me. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant. Save me for thy mercy's sake. Let me not be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon thee. Let the wicked be ashamed, and let them be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak grievous things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. O, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee, before the sons of men. Thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence from the pride of man. Thou shalt keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he hath showed me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before thine eyes. Nevertheless, thou heardest the voice of my supplications when I cried unto thee. O, love the Lord, all ye his saints. For the Lord preserveth the faithful, and plentifully rewardeth the proud doer. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all ye that hope in the Lord. Thus far we read God's holy word. The text of this afternoon's sermon is the first 8 verses of Psalm 31. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is important for us to remember that as the Psalm of David, first of all, this is indeed and truly a messianic psalm, psalm that declares the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ. That becomes especially evident with the 5th verse, "Into thine hand I commit my spirit," which words our Lord Jesus Christ himself uttered on the tree of the cross. We must not think so much of this messianic psalm as written by David out of his circumstances. It certainly was the occasion, and we certainly have the Holy Spirit leading David to write down his thoughts and compose this prayer as inspired by the Word of God. But we must know, in the words of this psalm, an echo of the word of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he spoke from his cross. That is the first word. That is the central word. That is the significant word. And yet, the psalm is not merely, it is not only about Jesus Christ himself, but is also a psalm of the church in Jesus Christ and the church by Jesus Christ. You might think of Stephen, the first faithful martyr of the church of Jesus Christ, that the same word, the same phrase he took upon his lips when he died for the sake of, in and by the name of Jesus Christ, "Into thine hand I commend my spirit." There's also for the church and Stephen himself to take up as a martyr in that church, as one who is a sinner saved by God's grace. So that we have this as a psalm given to the church that knows its sins and its iniquities and confesses them before God. We have that in verse 10. "My life is spent with grief. My years with sighing. My strength faileth because of mine iniquity, and my bones are consumed." So the psalm gives to us in the praise and worship of the church, as it sings this psalm, as it expresses itself by way of this psalm before God, through and by always the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Here in the psalm is the unity of both the head of the church, Jesus Christ, as well as his body, the church itself. And so there's much for us to see in the psalm of our salvation, giving to us our praise and our prayer for God, our prayer to God. We also look at these first verses, 1 through 8, as introductory. We want to see these first 8 verses as showing us something special in particular about the way and nature of our prayer. As is obvious from what we have read, this is a prayer for deliverance. David seeks from the Lord help, strength, and even deliverance from his enemies that have compassed him about, that are bent on his destruction. Now the question is, how is David, led by the Spirit, how is David going to pray to God for deliverance? Not simply by setting out his condition before God, setting out his troubles, his difficulties. There is the careful, deep, spiritual work, first of all, of the praise of God and thanksgiving to God. And we have something of a foundation given to us then for our petitions, that we must not only set before God who he is, to declare him worthy of our trust, that we put our trust in him because he is God, but we encourage ourselves. We set before God, as well as before our minds and our hearts, God's glory, his truth, his promise. And that way, before our God in his praises, in our thanksgiving to him, we find then the courage, we find the confidence to put our trust in him alone and to declare it in all our circumstances. In this way, we see something of the struggle that is ours in our prayers. So then we consider this text, verses 1 through 8 of this psalm, under the theme, Approach to Jehovah for Help. We see, first of all, the true commitment. Secondly, the soul basis. And finally, the urgent need. We want to see in this psalm that the trust that David expresses, the trust that we as a church are led to express, is a very deep and a very personal matter. And as a deep and a personal matter, it must come to us exactly out of our circumstances, our needs. What is it that you and I need? And then how keenly, how deeply do you and I feel our need? Is it indeed great? Is it indeed strong? The weaker we know ourselves to be, the greater in need we know ourselves to be, the more helpless we feel, the more God's glory, strength, power, and might show themselves. And we are meant to ask, in all of our need, in all of our difficulties, exactly what kind of God we need. Do we truly need a God that is almighty and all-powerful? Do we need a deliverance that is that great, that mighty, and that strong? Is our need really and truly that great? This is a matter of trust, because ultimately, our trust cannot be divided. We cannot say, I'm going to invest my trust partly in God, partly in myself. My wit, my intelligence, my might, my power, my resources. We are not meant to divide our trust partly in God and partly among men, friends that we might find and take to ourselves and say, they will help me too alongside of God. If that is the case, we do not feel our need. We do not feel the strength of our enemies enough. They must lead us to God and to God alone. So we come to this matter of trust. Trust, that means that you and I take our needs, we take them far from ourselves as weak and helpless, that we put them all in the hands of our God. So we have the beginning declaration of the psalm, in thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. We might see through these first eight verses, one other word must certainly be added. In thee alone, O Lord, do I put my trust. The psalmist, we may see him speaking and considering and looking around and saying, there are all these possibilities for trust. I look all around me, look within myself, and I see all these points that I might put my trust in. I have to pass them all by. What is in me, though it is close, I cannot trust in it. I might look around men. I might look a little bit higher. I might look to all these false gods around. There they are near. They have their temples, their images are near. Their altars are near. Can I trust in them? They're of the earth. I can see them. I can touch them. They're close to me. Or perhaps I might look up to the heavens and see the moon, the sun, or the stars. Can I put my trust in them? Not at all. I must go to God. I must seek him out who dwells in the heavens upon his throne that is above. I must put my trust. I must go to seek him whom I cannot even see. Because of his power, because of his glory, because of his might, which is unsearchable and incomprehensible, because he alone must be my trust. So I can might call upon him by name, not having a form or shape to look to, not a presence to say, I must go here to find this help in God. I look to him. By faith alone, I call upon his name alone, O Lord, and I say to him, in thee alone, O Lord, do I put my trust. That name alone he sees as worthy. To that name alone he looks to trust him, and to that name alone he looks for an answer. And so he must speak of this his God, and speak of him alone. Who is this God? He is his rock. He is his fortress. He is his trust. We have that in verse 2. As he prays to him, he asks God to be, this way of trust, be thou my strong rock, for an house of defense to save me. Saying the same thing again in verse 3, for thou art my rock and my fortress. To God alone he gives that glory. God alone is strong, God alone is mighty, God alone is gracious, and therefore God alone he will name as his rock, God alone he will name as his fortress, God alone will he name as his strength. We want to see two special and particular points of this commitment that David has for God. We want to see these two points for us. We can think of our devotions in this way. I'd ask of our children, did you do your devotions? I think of devotions that we do. What are devotions and why are they called that? We can say, first of all, that devotions mean a setting apart of a certain time, certain space, for the purpose of reading God's word and praying to him. So you might think of that time as devoted to God. It's set apart and it's special. Now, that's not just the time, but the activity itself in devotions is also devotion. Devotion. What do you do in that devotion? You say, I devote myself in that time to the scriptures. To the scriptures. I'm going to make them, I'm going to hold them before me as my guide. So it's not just saying those word devotions, the word of God is going to be my guide. You make it your guide. You say, I'm going to look to the word. I'm going to look to it for the purpose of guiding me, showing me God. That's the first point. Now you look at those devotions and you ask God to reveal himself to you in his word. What does he show you? He shows you his glory. He shows you his power. He shows you his wisdom. He shows you his kindness, his grace, and his goodness. And that must lead us to the second point of devotions. You don't simply devote yourself to the scriptures, to a time of prayer, to have fellowship with God, to know him by his word. But in the act of devotions, you devote yourself to God. Devote yourself to God. You say, as he is powerful, as he is wise, as he is kind and merciful, I am thine. I am thy servant. In thee do I put my trust. Be my help. Be my deliverer. So you pray to him. And you not only give him your requests, give him your supplications, give him your needs, even as urgent as they are in the psalm, something else far more beautiful happens. In devotions, you give yourself to God. You give yourself to God. You say in so many words, you say in so much language, I am thine. Thy servant, thy possession, care for me. And you find something else happens in devotions too. Something so wonderful, so marvelous. God does not merely give you what you need, what you request from him. He does not merely satisfy your needs, but he gives you himself. You are meant to hear and know through every gift he gives you this: I am your God. I am yours to bless you, to be with you, to be near to you. And that is the rich blessing that you and I enjoy in our devotions. And as much as we magnify God, as much as we glorify him and exalt him, raising him up higher and higher in our minds and our estimations and in our hearts, he becomes all the closer to us. All the dearer and more precious, all the nearer to be truly and really our rock, our refuge, our fortress, and our deliverer. And we are glad then to commit ourselves to him, to take what is most precious, to take the very kernel, the very essence of our life, and to say to him, I, into thine hand, I commit my spirit. And that way of looking for deliverance and help in the midst of our enemies. So we put our trust in God alone. And what we speak of in the way of this complete commitment to God is a very great matter. And often the question is raised in connection with this great matter of trusting God alone. How can we? How can we? And we find that there are two distinct ways of looking at faith. Two distinct ways of looking at faith. Often, faith is identified as a leap in the dark. And it is thought that faith shows itself in its virtue and its power the more that object of faith is not known. The idea is this, in other words, that God does not tell you about himself. That God really remains forever hidden. But he says to you and me, regardless of not knowing me, trust me. Trust me. The way the image is often brought up of a child in a room in his house that's burning. There are flames just outside of his door, so he cannot go out the door and walk down the stairs to find safety from that fire. He has to jump out of a window. But there are firemen there holding a net. He's supposed to jump into that net. And he doesn't know those firemen. He doesn't know the strength or the safety of that net because he's never tried it before. He's never done this before. But he's meant simply to jump, to take a blind, as what it's called, a leap of faith. But that's not the way of faith. Faith is based on a certain, sure, clear knowledge. God reveals himself. He reveals himself clearly. He presents himself fully, even. In the Holy Scriptures, he presents himself fully in the person of the Son, Jesus Christ, God become flesh, that we might know so well him in whom we are to trust. So the commitment, the true commitment that is identified in the psalm is no blind leap of faith. It is based squarely upon knowledge. Knowledge that is certain, knowledge that is sure. That knowledge that David has of his God is according to God's past dealings. We see that in verses 3 and 4. David sets before the Lord his fundamental position and his fundamental petition in verses 1 and 2. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me. Bow down thine ear. Deliver me speedily. Be thou my strong rock for an house of defense to save me. Be those things. Deliver me. Then to verse 3 and 4. For thou art my rock and my fortress. 4. Pull me out of the net that they have laid privily for me, for thou art my strength. The petition repeated in verse 5. Into thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. Down to verse 7, I will be glad and rejoice in thy mercy, for thou hast considered my trouble. Thou hast known my soul in adversities. Thou hast not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. Thou hast set my feet in a large room. David looked to his past, and he saw a past filled with the mercy of God to him. Now, there are here several important elements of that recollection of David. We have the work of redemption and the work of salvation. David had been before in dire straits. His life was in grave, great danger. in that danger before in times past, he called upon the Lord. The Lord not only saved him out of his enemy's hands, not only did God keep them from harming David, but in that redemption, David understood God drew him up to himself. God drew him up to David himself and said to David, through that deliverance, in that deliverance, I am thy God. Thou art mine. Thou art my servant. That first of all. But secondly, David speaks of a particular aspect of that deliverance. In verse 7, thou hast known my soul in adversities. Thou hast known my soul in adversities. The deliverance was that in David's trouble, he became afflicted, he became cast down, he became oppressed in his soul. So far did the working of his enemies press in upon him. He became distraught. He became despondent. He saw his hope failing him. And he says of God, thou hast known my soul in adversities. God did not say to David, he's too far gone. His soul is so flat. His soul is so empty. His soul is so lifeless. I don't know him anymore. I'm simply going to turn and go away. No, God knew David even in that extremity of need and despair and helped him. In there is a living proof that no matter how badly things may go in the future, God will still know his soul in adversities. God will still deliver him. God will still redeem him. In that is found the basis for David's present prayer. How can David call upon God now? How might David now, in these different circumstances, surrounded perhaps by a different enemy, though it might be the same one, Saul, how might David now look to God? How might David now commit his soul into God's hand for deliverance? How can he do so out of that past? We still must find a powerful basis to depend upon. Maybe God did that before. Maybe he will not do it this time. Is there any guarantee? Is there anything to depend upon that God will as much deliver him now as he did in time past? What if God is changeable? What if God has changed his mind about David? What if God would change his mind about you and me? What is there to look to? What is there to have confidence in? We have this confidence set before us in verse 1. In the name Jehovah, in thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. He puts his trust in the Lord, whose name is Jehovah, the great I am that I am. The God who never was, who never is, who never will be, but the God who is. Always the same. In all his ways, in all his doings, in all his truth. He is, I am. As he was to David when David was in need before, so he is at present and so he shall ever be. As he promised to David to be his Savior and his God, so he must always be as God has bound himself according to his word. Secondly, we have it in that word of God's righteousness to which David appeals at the end of verse 1. Deliver me in thy righteousness. Now that righteousness here means something in particular in its application. It is God's own righteousness, not now given to us by imputation, Much less could it be God's requirement of David that David be righteous before God deliver him. It is God's righteousness administered to himself. As God is righteous, God weighs, God judges, and God justifies or condemns not only the actions, the conduct of men, but God is always righteous in himself. Always he examines himself, always he considers himself, and always he judges himself to justify himself. Always justifying himself, always showing his righteousness of himself. As God is a righteous God, so he must always be on a straight path according to his word. It must be that God is consistent, entirely, wholly, self-consistent. So that as he is the righteous God, since he has showed mercy to David before, since he has promised to be David's God, so he must, as a righteous God, continue to keep his word to David, continue to protect and preserve David. We see it also in verse 3. As David says, therefore, for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. Because God, together as he has revealed his name, the name Jehovah, the I am that I am, according to the truth of his name, he has also sworn by himself to be forever the God of Abraham and the God of Abraham's seed. God's name is involved. God's name is at stake. And therefore, for the glory of his name, the integrity of his name, God will continue to be David's deliverer and savior. So we have the same in verse 5. Into thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. That word truth addresses closely God's faithfulness. He is the one who is reliable. He is the one who is dependable, upon whom we are to believe because he is true, ever faithful, ever true to his holy word. In all this way, we have it established, we have it guaranteed to us that God will certainly keep his word of promise. As he has promised to be our God, to care for us, so he certainly shall. We have our basis in that truth of God's word shown to us fundamentally in our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the promise of God. The promise of God. All of God's promises are yea and amen in Jesus Christ, our Lord, our head. He is our Savior by his blood. God gave him to be our righteousness. God gave him to be our truth. God's name is in him and upon him. As given, shown to us. When God promised to be our Savior, God promised to save David, that promise has its source, its root, its ground in Jesus Christ. He is the one in whom all of God's promises are. He is the one for whom they have been made. He is the one in whom they are sealed to us as we are chosen, as we are elected in our Lord Jesus Christ. In him is the fulfillment of all God's holy word. And that truth is reflected in the beautiful word of verse 5, into thine hand I commit my spirit. As Jesus spoke that word on the cross, Father, into thy hand I commit my spirit, we have the word of our head. As he committed himself as the head of all his people in whose stead he died, seeking that God take care of them too, in, by, and through him. So that Stephen might speak those same words as a martyr for Christ. Into thine hand I commend my spirit. And as our Savior, in him we are saved, and in him we have the sure and certain basis of all our salvation, as it is all found in him. Putting our trust in him, calling upon God through him, we must be saved. We must be delivered from our enemies. We must be given eternal life, all for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, we pray. In all our petitions, in all our requests, in all our worship, we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake, exercising him as the sole ground and basis of our salvation to the praise and glory of our God. It's also for us to understand and know that basis in the Church of Jesus Christ. How have God's people been kept? How have they been preserved? How have they been delivered from all their enemies? How? They put their trust in God. They looked to him. They prayed to him. They called upon his name. They prayed after the manner of Psalm 31, as led by God's Spirit. God heard them. God answered them, and God saved them. The history of the Church of Jesus Christ is a history and testimony to God's faithfulness, to his promise, and to his truth. He is Jehovah. He is the God who has spoken his name. He is a God who is true. He is a God who is righteous. And every generation through all the ages of church history has the prior generations before to look back to and see in all of that God's faithfulness to his word. It is our privilege to take our place among those generations and to say, as they called upon God, as they trusted and rested in that sole basis of Jesus Christ, so will we, to know the same faithfulness of God, to know the same answer of deliverance, to have God as our rock and our fortress, and to show our children after us that same blessed salvation, and to know the power of that name and that basis of all our prayer according to our urgent need. This need David raises up in this prayer only as a beginning, knowing the way of his enemies toward him. These enemies we have shown to us in David's prayer beginning at verse 6. This comes to the heart and the substance of his prayer as it is given very slowly in this chapter. So he speaks, first of all, as his hatred. I have hated them that regard lying vanities, but I trust in the Lord. We must say something about that difference and that division. Here is instruction in what is called the antithesis. The antithesis, that great divide established by God's grace between the wicked and the righteous in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have to see that antithesis set before us in two different ways. First of all, it is given here as a matter of trust. David says, I trust in the Lord. I am over here trusting in God. That is the summary before God of these prior verses. On the other hand, there are those that regard lying vanities. That word lying vanities refers to idol gods. They have been made by men, they have been shaped by men to be worshipped. In them, men put their trust. They are a lie. There is in them no truth, no faithfulness, no righteousness, no constancy. They are vain. They have the appearance of something. They're given glory by men. They're filled up with strength and power and might. They're able to do this and that, but they are vain. They have no power. They have no strength. They cannot deliver, and yet men regard them. I stand apart from them. I put my trust in thee. The second point of that antithesis is this hatred. David expresses before God an abhorrence of them. He hates them. His determination is to set himself as far apart from himself as he possibly can. I loathe them, I abhor them, they are so dissimilar to me, they are my enemies. Further, as they tempt me, as they praise and magnify their God, speaking of their strength and power, that is a snare. And so I hate them, I stand apart from them, that I might stand over with thee, that I might know thee alone as my trust. Now, in that way of hatred, there they see David. These enemies see David as putting his trust in the Lord, as the Lord's servant. And they then see David as the enemy. By his actions, putting his trust in the Lord alone, he condemns them. And so they seek to destroy him. They seek to put away his life, thinking if we can destroy him, we can prove that his God is vain. His God is a lie. The promise of that God is worthless. He is not to be trusted, so we are encouraged and strengthened in our regard for lying vanities. And so the wicked seek to destroy the righteous who put their trust in God alone. There is the antithesis in its operation. Now, David calls attention to their way in verse 4. Pull me out of the net that they have laid privily for me. They were hunters. They were hunters. Whether we might speak literally or metaphorically, it is a question. But they were hunters. They used for their hunting a net. They laid that net privily or secretly. They laid it out of sight. They covered it over. They disguised it in David's pathway. They waited for him to walk across that net. And they sprang that net to entangle him and surround him and capture him, that he might be helpless before them, to be slain simply as an animal, either physically or to surround him and simply show through his demise, through his desolation, that God is not his helper or that God has failed to help him at all. So he speaks and asks God to deliver him. And that deliverance he speaks of, according to the word of verse 8, as setting of his feet in a large room. Take them out of the net. Take them from being enclosed and tangled up in this net, and set him free to live and walk before the Lord. And here, David sets before the Lord his own weakness. His own weakness. David is unashamed to be weak before his God. He sets before God all his trouble. He doesn't minimize it. He speaks of this net before him as the strength of his enemies. They are many. They are subtle. They are crafty. They have laid their net for David. And David has no escape. Beside, he is only one. Only one. They have done this, but I put my trust in thee. So he looks for deliverance. Such must also speak clearly to our circumstances. What are the nets that are laid for us? What are the situations and circumstances in which we find ourselves? There is the net of our sins and our transgressions. Our sin is always something that seeks to entangle us and surround us. You might think of our sins that come up in our lives as so many weeds, not just as weeds that might sprout up a little bit and only remain there in a small form, that might easily walk upon them and step over them, pretending as if they do not exist. Everyone is a vine. Every one of them is a vine that will grow. And it will not stop until it has completely entangled you and me, to capture us, to hold us, to bring us down. Such are our sins. And you and I must pray to God for deliverance from our sins as from a net that is always seeking to enclose us and entrap us. Must think of the net of worldliness. Worldliness. As our society exerts fundamental pressures on you and me to conform to it, its standards, its ethics, or lack thereof, going its way of a life however you want to live it, an identity of whatever you want to have, away from God and God's goodness and God's creation. And to know those pressures exerting themselves, creeping into your and my lives, into our thoughts, into our hearts every day. Here's its pattern. Here's its ways, ever pressing, ever closing as a net. And there's only one to deliver us, only one to free us of that entanglement and set our feet in a large place. We think of accusations. Accusations of the devil. Accusations of the world. Sharp, cutting words that entangle us, our hearts, our souls, and minds, bringing them down, oppressing them, making God seem far away, ourselves seeming so small. And they represent a heavy, heavy burden. And in them all, we must say, we are weak. We cannot deliver ourselves. We are as good as dead. But there is our God. Our God who has redeemed us. Our God who has delivered us. Our God who has showed us mercy. And as he is faithful to his word, as he will keep every one of his promises, we look to him. We call upon his name alone. For he alone will deliver us. He is our rock. He is our fortress. He is and will forever be our strength. So we call upon his name alone, putting all our trust in him. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy holy word. We pray that thou bless it to our hearts. Be thou near to us, show thyself in thy glory, thy truth, thy righteousness, and thy great mercy to us in our weakness. As we know the strength of our enemies, may we turn to thee alone, putting in thee alone all our trust. And so we pray, bless us in thy grace. Turn us to thee, may we rejoice in thy deliverance, may we be strengthened in our hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.